Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marjorie. Please keep your Bibles open if you've got them at page 1082, John chapter 14, or open on your phone. And my job now is to sort of take us through this passage. I'm filling in for Stuart this morning, who understandably has dropped out. That's all right. And we're here to continuing this series in looking at Jesus' teaching to his disciples, his last instructions to them, if you like, as he was preparing them to carry on the mission which he had started. So let me pray for us as we turn to this passage. Lord Jesus, it's an awesome task to carry on the mission which you started. And yet we know that this is what you call us to. Please fill us afresh with your Spirit, that we would hear what it is you want us to hear this morning from this passage. That you would go on shaping us to be the disciples that you want us to be, bringing good news to our needy world. Amen. So the scene is Jerusalem thronging with expectant crowds for the Passover feast. Celebration, expectation fills the air. But inside in the upper room, tensions are running really high. Emotions are. Jesus has done the unthinkable. During the meal, the host of the meal, the master of the disciples, has got down and knelt at his disciples' feet to wash their grubby, stinky feet. They were feeling ashamed, humbled. And then Jesus had dropped these two bombshells into the conversation. First, he'd said that one of the 12 was going to betray him. And yet they'd been such a close band of 12 men for 3 years. It was unthinkable that one of them would do that. And then Jesus had said that Peter, the unofficial leader of the disciples, was going to deny even knowing Jesus before the night was out. These men were reeling. They didn't know what to expect next. Jesus, of course, did know what was coming next. He knew that maybe within 12 hours he would be arrested and brought to trial and faced with false witnesses sentenced to death and taken to Golgotha, the place the Romans took the criminals to execute them. There he would hang on the cross in agony for 6 hours before he died. And no wonder Jesus himself had been described as deeply troubled just a few minutes earlier. You know, his stomach was churning at the thought of what was to come. Which I think makes what he says at the beginning of chapter 14 all the more stunning. Jesus says to his friends, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." You see, here he is, mind racing, heart in turmoil, and he says, "Look, I can see that you're worried, you're anxious, you're upset, but you don't need to be." Now, it's not uncommon for dying people to express their concern for those they leave behind. But doesn't it say so much about the depth of Jesus' care and concern for his friends and for us, that even in the midst of this unprecedented inner turmoil, he is still looking out for others? There is never a moment in our lives when Jesus isn't looking over us and wanting to calm troubled hearts. And instead of anxiety, he encourages us to trust in God, to trust in him. You know, it's easy to trust God when life is going well, when there's money in the bank and friends and family around you and no health concerns. But Jesus knows it's so much harder to trust God when things are going wrong, as it was for the disciples. You know, their lives were falling apart. Their dreams were being shattered. They were faced with deep personal failure. And Jesus says to them, and he says to us, "Trust me. I've got this. You're safe. Don't panic." And let's face it, if Jesus could get them through such trauma and grief, and if God could get Jesus through betrayal and abandonment and wrongful conviction and torture and even death, well, then Jesus will get us through anything and everything. "Trust me," he says, "I've got this." So when the spouse says, "Look, it's over," or when the doctor says, "We've found a mass," when an adult child says, "Look, there's something I need to tell you," it's then that Jesus whispers into our ears, "I've got this. Trust me." Or when, like the disciples did on that Thursday evening, you feel utter dread and foreboding at what is coming. When the worst thing imaginable does happen and you feel their Friday evening sense of shock and numbness and anger and disappointment, or when the cold truth begins to sink in and you share their Saturday evening sense of emptiness and hopelessness, or when your life gets thrown around and you don't know whether to hope against hope, and you share their Sunday morning sense of confusion and bewilderment, you know, at all of those times, Jesus whispers in our ear, "Trust me. I've got this. I've got you." And it's a wonderful comfort, isn't it, to know that nothing we face in life is beyond the power and goodness of God. We can trust his timing. We can trust his plan. And here Jesus offers very specific and wonderful comfort in the face of death. Verse 2, "My Father's house, i.e. heaven, has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Such a precious promise that Vida knew so well. But it is a bit counterintuitive. You know, Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Don't panic, I'm going away." But that was precisely the thing they were panicking about. They didn't want him to leave. But Jesus says, "No, ultimately it's what I'm going to do whilst I'm away that is the reason that you don't need to panic. It's the reason you can trust me." Jesus, we know, was going to tackle the enemy's most powerful weapon, death, head on. Only by succumbing to the horrors of death would he then be able to conquer it. Only by bearing the full force of the evil one's deathly plans would he then be able to disarm the evil one's power and authority. Only by Jesus' death and resurrection can we sing, "Death has lost its sting. And Jesus reassures us here that there is room for all of us in heaven. There are many rooms there. He reassures us that one day he will come back to take us to be with him. We can be reassured that it will feel like home, a place where we can dance and relax and laugh and create and, you know, worship to our heart's content. And it will feel like the most glorious reunion. I read this week about two ladies who'd been inseparable in their school days, but then who'd lost contact for 70 years when their families moved apart from each other. But now they've landed up in the same care home. What a lovely reunion. Well, our reunion will be with Jesus, our Maker. And then Jesus says, a little bit provocatively, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, well, how can we know? We don't know where you're going. He wants to get his sat-nav out and program in the postcode. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus gives this outrageous claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And note that Jesus doesn't say, I will show you the way to the place I'm going, but I am the way. So he's not some tour guide, umbrella aloft, saying, follow me. He is the path on which we tread. The disciples were getting hung up about his destination and if they wanted to go with him. And, it's as if they wanted to go with him and help tidy the rooms. Thought, well, if this big mansion, and surely you need a bit of help getting it ready. Jesus is saying, no, the house is prepared. What I'm going to prepare is the way to get there. And only I can do that because only I have lived this perfect, sinless life. It's my death which is preparing the route for you, opening the way for you to go to my Father's house. We can only know God as our loving Father if we come through Jesus, his Son. And that, of course, is so un-PC, isn't it? In our culture, most people think that all roads lead to God. You can be Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim or Jewish or Christian or Baha'i, or you can practice Reiki or transcendental meditation or mindfulness or yoga, or you can just go for a walk in the countryside. All roads lead to God. Pluralism is what that's called. But Jesus smashes through that and he says, no, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And to most people, pluralism sounds like a great idea, but in practice, it ignores the massive differences between what different religions say about God and how God can be met and so on. And pluralism claims to be supremely tolerant, accepting of all religions and spiritualities, but actually it's supremely intolerant of any religious teaching which makes a claim to absolute truth. Some of you know all that too well from your workplaces. Say, I'm a Christian, and you'll get away with that. Say, Christianity is the only way, and you'll get disciplined or sent on some diversity awareness course. Jesus' claims have always been controversial and therefore outraged people. In the very first days of the church, when Peter was before the religious authorities for healing someone, he said, look, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given by which we may be saved. And that didn't go down well. Well, years later, when John was writing this gospel, he was based in Ephesus, a city with as many gods as there were bars. He knew that even writing down these statements from Jesus could get him in trouble. And that Jesus' message is unpopular is no unreason for us not to present it faithfully in our culture. If we present Jesus as just one way among many, why would people bother turning to him? But we can take heart, because those first disciples found that when they preached there was no other name by which people may be saved, many responded in repentance and faith. May that be true again today. And Jesus' claim to be the truth is no less controversial. In our day, truth is seen as personal. What's true for you might not be true for me. I've just been reading a Dan Brown novel, and at one point one of the characters, Ambra, writes this. I don't know what your Roman numerology is about, but that seems to say 11 plus 1 equals 10. And the character says, is there any way that can be true? Robert says, no, of course not. And then Ambra turns it round. 10 equals 1 plus 9. And it is her way, of course, of saying that truth is relative. It's personal. It depends what perspective you're coming from. But again, Jesus smashes through that and says, look, I am the truth. Not just I speak the truth, but I am the truth. I'm the plumb line by which truth is measured. There is such a thing as absolute truth, he insists. And he'd said back in chapter 8, the truth will set you free. So the one who came full of grace and truth says that if we disregard him, actually we bind ourselves up. It's only as we accept the truth that he gives and is about ourselves and about him that we find genuine freedom to live as we were made to live. And then Jesus says, I am the life. Lots of people think that happiness and fulfillment in life is something they have to discover and make for themselves. But Jesus says true life comes through him. He's already claimed that he's come to give life to the full. He's claimed to be the resurrection and the life, and then proved that by raising Lazarus from the dead. Later this Thursday evening, he's going to say, eternal life is knowing the only true God and me whom God has sent. So eternal life isn't that quantity of life that starts when we die. It's this quality of life which starts the moment we believe in Jesus. We find life in all its fullness by being in relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, through Jesus the Son. Now, I don't know what you make of these outrageous claims from Jesus. Some people might say they admire Jesus, but they disagree with what he says here. But I don't think that makes sense. If we think Jesus is lying here, how can we say we respect him and admire him? Surely he's unreliable and shouldn't be trusted. And if we do believe in these outrageous claims, well, are we willing to stand up for Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life? Not to sort of cower behind political correctness. Well, I pray that Jesus gives all of us, me included, the courage to affirm this message, even in the face of inevitable hostility. Now, one more thing before we close, which I think is so relevant to us here. Remember that in these chapters, Jesus is wanting to give his closest followers instructions, teaching on how they're to carry on his mission when he's gone. And, you know, how was this motley crew of 11 uneducated men going to win the world for Christ? Well, in chapter 13, he told them to serve as Jesus had served them, to love as Jesus had loved them. Now he's given them wonderful comfort, reassurance to keep trusting even when everything seems lost. He's given them the gospel message to share. But now he gives us two amazing promises. First, he says, verse 12, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing, and they'll do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And that's just staggering, isn't it? I mean, Jesus walked on water and healed the sick and raised the dead, and those of us who are his followers are going to do even greater things than that? Well, I don't think he can mean more spectacular works, because that's hard to imagine, isn't it? Maybe he means greater in number. I mean, there was only one of him, and there were 11 of them, and now there are millions of us. And he only did miracles for 3 years. We can call on him for the rest of our lives. They're going to be greater because of how he's commissioning us to carry on his works. And how do we carry on these greater works? Well, not in our own strength, of course, but by prayer. So verse 13, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. The greater works come through greater prayer and bring greater glory to God. And so if we want to see the brokenhearted made whole, the sick healed, the lonely brought into community, the unrepentant turned to Christ, warring families reconciled, if we want to see all of this and more, then it will only come through prayer. You know, when he says that he will do anything we ask for, he's not promising us the winning lottery numbers. And when he says that we're to pray in his name, he's not just meaning we tag on those three words at the end of a prayer. It's about praying in line with the will and authority that Jesus himself brings. You know, if you're a 5 foot nothing woman trying to tackle a 6 foot strapping man, you're going to feel a bit intimidated. But if you're a 5 foot nothing woman in police uniform, then you know you have the authority to do it. And however great the problems before us, we can speak and act with the authority that comes through Jesus, ultimate authority. Of course, Jesus won't always answer our prayers in the way that we hope for. But these promises should fire us to pray great prayers with great expectation, because we have faith in a great God. I mean, think of something like Dragon's Den. You wouldn't go into Dragon's Den and ask these multimillionaires for a tenner. You know, that would demean them, wouldn't it? And when we come to our loving Father in prayer, let's not belittle him by asking for the spiritual equivalent of a tenner. He has got so much to give us. He promises so much to us. So let's come with great prayers. Let's come with big, bold prayers in line with his will. Let's pray for the sick to be healed. Let's pray that families would be brought out of debt and poverty. Let's pray that we'd be able to help transform our local environment. Let's pray that whole superstars' families would come to faith in Christ. Let's pray that colleagues would come to Alpha courses with us and be converted. Let's pray with boldness because of these amazing promises. There's so much more in this passage, and that's a bit of a rattle through. But let's just sort of pause and consider, I guess, for each of us here, there'll maybe just be one of these things which we really need to hold on to at the moment. Maybe it's the wonderful comfort that you need and the encouragement to trust Jesus no matter what the situation. Maybe you need to be reminded of the outrageous claims, the exclusivity of what Jesus says about the way we can find God. Or maybe you need to lean into these amazing promises and pray bigger, bolder prayers. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the one who knows our pain and struggles and says to us, don't let your hearts be troubled. Thank you that you want to comfort us, help us to trust you in whatever situation we face and in the face of death. We worship you as the way, the truth, and the life. Please would you give us courage to share this wonderful message of good news. And we worship you as the one who is at the Father's side, interceding on our behalf for us and encouraging us to pray great prayers. Would you lead us forward, especially through this time of Lent, that we would grow in prayer and see wonderful answers to prayer from your goodness. And we pray with boldness because of the authority we have in your name. Amen.